الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. We've been speaking about a hadith over the past few days in the masjid, and this usually occurs after Isha Salah, where we every week we pick one narration and we try to add a little bit of commentary to it. And in this particular week, the narration that we've been speaking about is the following, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, Al-bayyinatu ala al-mudda'i, that the proof is upon the accuser. Wal-yameen ala al-mudda'i, and the oath is upon the one who is accused. And for those of you who have been in the masjid over the past week or have been have access to the ability to listen to those short reminders, you have a little bit of an idea of what this statement means. But essentially, the Prophet alayhi salam here is establishing a very simple juristic principle which applies broadly in numerous cases. And the principle is very simple, but it's very deep, in that in any particular case or conflict, you're always going to have two parties. Party number one is going to be the accuser, the one who's bringing the case forward, the one who makes a claim. And party number two is going to be the defendant, or the one who is the accused. And so, of course, if you look at the court of law in the U.S., you know, they have certain criteria or they have certain parameters that the accused and the accuser have to meet, certain thresholds that they have to meet in order for them to be able to bring their case forward. In the context of Islamic law, there are some similarities, but this hadith is a very, it establishes a very important principle that is like a thread that runs through so much of Islamic law. And that is that when an accuser makes an accusation, they are responsible for bringing the proof. And the proof varies. Sometimes you need X number of witnesses. Sometimes you need a contract, whatever it might be. You know, it's not specified here. But the idea is that if somebody's going to make an accusation, they only can make that accusation if they're ready to bring proof. And in the case of the accused, the one who's being blamed, the one who's being accused, their recourse or their way of absolving themselves is to simply take an oath, assuming that, you know, that the necessary evidence isn't present against them. So, for example, I mean, very simplistic, this is actually a relatively complex topic, so I don't have the time to go into all of the details, and I'm trying to get to another point, which, you know, I'll come to in a moment. But just as an example, if somebody makes a claim that I owe him $500, somebody comes and says, you owe me $500, so I say, I don't remember owing you any money. What are you talking about? And the person says, well, I'm going to take you to court. You owe me $500. So what will happen? The person will file a case in the court. I'm talking about just an Islamic court for a moment. And the person will file a case in the court, and the court will say, where is your proof? Where is your proof? And the person will then have the opportunity to bring their proof. So they could say, here is the contract and the two witnesses of this contract. And look, on this contract, it is said that this person owes me $500. So this would be a type of proof which would be acceptable in the context of an Islamic case. Or if the person has no proof, then the case is dismissed because they're just bringing a statement and that statement doesn't have any or hold any validity. All right? However, at the same time, if a person makes a statement and they don't have the necessary proof, then you'll turn to the accused. So for example, a person says, you owe me $500. I say, what are you talking about? They take me to court. In court, there's a case. The case is filed, and the person doesn't have proof or has partial proof. So now they'll turn to me, and they'll say, take an oath. Take an oath that you don't owe $500. So I have to say, wallahi, I don't owe $500. Okay, so if I make that statement, what happens is the matter gets relegated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, I made a statement, I took an oath, and I basically said, I don't have this, I swear by Allah, I don't owe this money. And so now I've basically taken this matter and I've relegated it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if I am lying, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish me in an extreme way on the Day of Judgment. So the idea here is that the fear of Allah should drive a person to tell the truth. So now you can see that the court is kind of establishing some parameters. One parameter, bring proof. The other parameter, swear by Allah, because Muslims in general would recognize that it's never worth swearing to a lie, because I might be able to escape difficulty in this life, but I'm going to put myself into immense difficulty in the hereafter. So this is basically the paradigm. Now, when you look at this paradigm, and what I really want to discuss about this paradigm, I may not have elucidated this in the most clear way, but I'm trying to get to another point. One of the things that we could ask about this paradigm, or one of the points of contention you could say against this paradigm would be, well, wait a minute. It's not really fair, because it lets a person get away just on their word. And so it's not always going to achieve justice, because maybe I'm a liar. I mean, if I'm already being accused of owing somebody $500 and not paying them, then there's a good possibility that if that's true, then I'm also going to be a liar as well. So it allows a person to be able to escape from the ultimate goal, which was, what was the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal was justice. So it's not watertight. That's the point. It's not watertight. It doesn't create perfect justice. And that's a very important thing to recognize as well, which is that, and this is kind of the point that I'm trying to get at today, which is that in deen, there's a recognition that perfect justice can't be achieved in this world. There's an acknowledgement that perfect justice can't be achieved in this world, with the understanding, or with the asterisk, that perfect justice will eventually be achieved in the hereafter. Now, this is a very important principle in today's day and age. Because in today's day and age, we've come to a point in society where we need justice for everything that happens. And of course, that is a natural demand of every human being. It is. It's a part of every person to see something unjust, turns them from the inside. It's like ripping a person's heart out. And anybody who sees anything unjust and has any sense of dignity and decency, and, you know, particularly a connection with Allah, will be absolutely disgusted by that injustice. But at the same time, a believer recognizes that sometimes justice won't be achieved in this world, but they rest their hope on justice in the hereafter. They know that justice will occur in the hereafter. So look, human beings have this ultimate need for justice. Everybody does. Nobody wants to be wronged and not have, not be treated justly. And similarly, nobody wants to see injustice in a society and know that people can get away with it. It does not allow a society to exist. It turns a person over inside out. But the problem is that if we only look at dunya, If we can't see beyond dunya and we want all justice to occur in dunya, then what ends up happening is that a lot of things that shouldn't normally occur in a society begin to occur in a society in order to achieve that justice. And those things have very negative consequences. For example, look, in any system, you're always going to have limitations. You know, like false positives and false negatives, for those of you who ever studied that topic. You know, every system's going to have limitations. For example, I'm a human being, right? And I might make every effort in the world in order to be able to do the best that I can. But even if I do that, there's going to be misses and there's going to be limitations. Because human beings are limited by their nature. Like, for example, you know, we talk about this in medicine all the time. People in medicine are generally well-intentioned. They work hard. They're trying to do what's best for their patient. But even despite all of that, large amount of training, good intention, hard work, desire to never harm the patient, all these basic principles that they teach in medicine, there's still a degree of human error that occurs naturally. Now, we could say every single person who ever makes a mistake, you know, they automatically need to vanish from the earth and we need to jail them all and we need to find them and we need to this and that. But the problem is that we're going to overextend the reach of justice. And when we overextend the reach of justice, we end up causing more harm than we do good because we just paralyze the whole system. That's just part and parcel with who we are. You know, you could try to prosecute every criminal, but what ends up happening is you end up prosecuting innocent people as well. And we see this in the system, you know, where there's an overreach, where there's an overemphasis on justice, you end up prosecuting people who don't deserve to be prosecuted. They were actually innocent, but it takes years to discover that they were actually innocent. Similarly, you could take another example, which is that sometimes in the reach of justice, what ends up happening is we create a lot of injustice. For example, you know, we have a principle in our deen, which we're very, very cognizant and very particular about, which is that we can never talk about another person. We can never talk about another person. There's never an excuse. I mean, there might be some rare bird excuse here and there, but there's never an excuse for the most part. There's essentially no excuse to talk about another person. If what we say about another person is true, it's backbiting. And if what we say is false, it's slander. And both of them are extremities and obscenities in our deen. Now, you can think that, how can you achieve justice if I can never talk bad about another person? For example, if I see somebody do something wrong, it's my responsibility to cover that up, right? That's a basic premise of our deen. If I observe somebody to do something wrong, then it's my responsibility to cover that up. I earn a reward by covering that up. I earn a reward by making an excuse. But then how is that justice? How can we say that justice will be achieved? And so the answer is, and I mean, this is again superficial, it's a very deep topic, you know, so I can only superficially scratch the surface. Yes, there are going to be exceptions to this rule where harm is present in society and you have to stop that harm. That's another discussion. But I'm just talking as a general principle that the answer is that we don't always seek justice in this world. We know that we don't necessarily think that we can achieve justice in all cases in this world. The reason is because we know that we can relegate the matter to the hereafter. I can take comfort in knowing that Allah hears all, sees all, knows all, and no one can ever escape my Lord. Which basically means that if anybody ever wrongs me, and I'm willing to turn away, number one, Allah captures all of it. So even if they escape for a year or two or 10 or 20, they will still eventually reach their end. Because Allah is the one that's going to raise them, and no two injustices will ever be left unresolved on the day of judgment. So that's number one. Number two, by turning my cheek, I get a reward. Because every time I cover the fault of someone, Allah will cover the fault of me. Which basically allows me the opportunity to be able to take something out of that circumstance in this world, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deal with it in the hereafter. And that degree of justice is something that the vast majority of the world cannot rely on. The vast majority of the world cannot rely on. And that's what creates sanity and creates civility in our interactions with one another. Otherwise, it would be just utter chaos. And you see what's happening today. You know, everybody wants justice in some cause or another. And in order to achieve that justice, there's anger, there's hate, there's accusing, there's cursing one another, there's no civility, there's spying on one another, there's tricking, deception, suspicion, all of the things that just don't allow any society to thrive. So we are a people who recognize that the truth, although it's a goal, may not always be able to be achieved in this world, but that in the hereafter, it will always eventually be achieved. And by the way, I mean, that's just one angle of this, right? We'll talk about another angle in a moment. But that brings the Muslim a tremendous amount of peace in their heart. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, Islam obviously means to cause peace. And that's one of the reasons why Muslims are at peace. Because I don't need to fight a war with every single person that said this about me or that about me. I don't need to fight a battle with every person that treated me this way or that way. I don't need to fight a battle every time I feel like somebody looks at me because I'm, you know, looks at me in a funny way. I can rest assured that I can make a positive excuse for the person. I can receive my reward in this life and the next. And I know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will still deal with it and will allow everything to be rectified on the day of judgment. So that's one of the reasons why Islam brings so much peace. I mean, just think about this for a second. You know, let's take it in the context of sports. I think I've given this example here previously. You know, in a basketball game, the players have to focus on the game. The moment they start focusing on who fouled me and he's fouling or he's cheating or she's cheating or he took longer than the time that was allowed, they lose sight of the game and they start worrying about the rules. The beauty of having very good referees in any game, whether that's football, baseball, basketball, whatever it might be, is that it allows the players to play their game. And I'll tell you that, and you know, we don't appreciate this when somebody, you know, looks at the NBA finals or the Super Bowl or some great game. We don't appreciate this, but the refs, the referees, are highly trained and they're carefully selected to ensure that everybody is going to know that they have to play by the rules. Why? Because if the game is dependent on no referees and every player has to worry about the rules instead of the game, you're never going to produce the quality and you're never going to be able to play the game the way it's supposed to be played. The players know, I don't have to worry about the shot clock, the ref is watching the shot clock. I don't have to worry about who's fouling whom, the ref is going to call the fouls. I don't have to worry about pass interference, the ref is going to call pass interference. And what happens, there's an uproar when the ref misses a call, right? There's an uproar because the ref, we expect the refs to be perfect, but they actually never are. So then there's all this call, like, let's do instant replay. Let's make sure that they can watch the video. Let's make sure that we can throw a flag so that I can make sure that the ref has to review the play to, you know, and then they have some rules about if this play occurs in the last few seconds or the game is won in the last few seconds, there has to be a review of play, right? So what are they doing? They're leveraging the ability to see more and hear more and understand more in order to be able to come with a final judgment. Now look at our case. Our case is we are human beings. We have to do as much good as we can. If we have to sit around and worry about refereeing everybody, then how are we ever going to be able to live our lives? I have to play a game. I can't be worried about the refs all the time. And the beauty is that I don't need to worry about the refs because my ref sees all, hears all, knows all, and nothing can be hidden from him. And every single thing is captured. So that creates a huge amount of peace on my shoulder, you know, a huge amount of peace in my heart, and a lifting of responsibility off my shoulder. Because I know that I don't have to worry about that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will handle all of that on the day of judgment. In fact, I will tell you, well, now let's take it from another perspective. Now, on the other hand, let's just look at it from the other angle of achieving total justice. You see, in today's society, everybody wants justice this, justice that. This person treated me this way, they need to be taken care of. This person said this to me, they need to be taken care of. This person looked at me funny, I'm going to give it to them. They need to be taken care of. Right? Everybody just, they're screaming for justice today. And then, of course, we have greater causes in the society, and people are, of course, calling for justice there as well. But there's another angle to this. And the other angle is, do we really want justice? Yes, we need justice to exist as a society, to be civil. But let's ask another question. Do we want justice on the day of judgment? Because if we want justice on the day of judgment, then know that justice will be equally handed out to everyone. What's going to happen to me if I have to answer for every single wrong I did? Do I want that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judge me for my inability to worship him the way he deserves to be worshipped? Do I want my prayers to be judged? The Maghrib prayer that I just prayed, do I want Allah to judge whether I prayed that prayer the way he deserves to be prayed to? I'll be toast. If we're going to look for justice in everything, then I'm the first one to say that I'm in the biggest trouble on the Day of Judgment. In fact, look at the example from the Quran. You know that on the Day of Judgment, before any human beings are judged, what will happen? Allah will call all of the animals. All of the animals. And every animal will be judged to the extent that if two animals wronged one another by bumping into one another, Allah will even judge that. That's the extent of judgment that will occur on the Day of Judgment. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will convert all of that creation into dust after that judgment. All of that will be created into dust. And what will be the purpose of that? Only to show us the depth of Allah's judgment. The ability of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hear all, see all, know all, capture all, and to rectify all. And when we see that that creation will be turned into dust after being judged, then there's a quote that we're going to say. And that quote captured in the Quran. Ya laytani kuntu turaba. Woe to me, would that I be dust. What does that mean? Woe to me, would that I be dust. Because if this is the judgment of the animals, then what is going to be the judgment of me? What will my judgment be? Would that I be dust just the way that the animals were converted to dust. So, I mean, we have to ask the other question as well, which is that if we want everyone who ever wronged us in any way to be hung, right, and to be, you know, we want all that to be adjudicated, then the question becomes, well, what about us? How are we going to survive? Do we not wrong others as well? Do we not do things that we shouldn't do? Are we not, just as an example, did I not eat dinner? And did I make sure that all the other people who weren't able to eat had something equal? I mean, just think about that for a second. If all the hungry people showed up on the Day of Judgment and said, this person, you know, ate a bigger meal than he should have, and he didn't share it with us, that's injustice. It's possible. So what will I do on the Day of Judgment? We are not seeking justice. We want justice. We know that justice needs to exist. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge everyone, and we want in society that everyone's treated justly, and we do what we can because it's our deen in order to achieve that justice, whether that's correcting a wrong with our hand or our tongue or even in our heart. But in the end, on the Day of Judgment, we know that the greater safety lies in forgiving others because it allows us to be forgiven as well. And that's what we want. We want forgiveness on the Day of Judgment. And I can tell you that when we see the difficulty of the Day of Judgment, we will not even want that difficulty on our worst enemy, on the worst of creation. We will not want that. We will see that and we will say, nobody should ever undergo that. And that's the type of, you know, that's the ultimate justice. Because remember, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give justice, or you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to be just with his creation and establish justice on the Day of Judgment, those are permanent. Some of those circumstances are permanent, and they're nothing compared to what we see in this world. So there's a very big, important discussion. Honestly, we could talk about this for hours and hours and hours, but maybe the simple point that I want to make today is that we, as much as possible, we make excuses for others. We make dozens upon dozens of excuses for others. Now, again, with the caveat that when there's someone out there that's actively harming society and that harm needs to be removed from society, that's a different story, okay? That's a different discussion. But in general, we're all bumping into one another. We just live in this atomic world where human beings bump into human beings constantly, and somebody says the wrong thing, or somebody looks at us the wrong way, or somebody, you know, et cetera, et cetera. We all know and everyone knows what I'm talking about. We're not seeking justice for all of that. We're looking for forgiveness for all of that. And when those wrongs occur, we're looking to show the forgiveness that Allah has placed in our hearts as a mechanism to leverage the forgiveness that Allah will shower us with on the Day of Judgment. And now what ends up happening is the moment that somebody is accused of, you know, something wrong, It's posted all over the world. Everybody wants to jump on it, whether they know whether it's right or not. Everybody wants to talk about it, and everybody wants to be the judge, jury, and wants to make the decision of what the final punishment should be. There's only one judge. We don't compete with that judge. That judge is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's only one who gets to make the decision. That's Allah. And there's only one that gets to dish out the punishments, the true punishments, and that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we are all living under the hope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness. Now again, that doesn't mean that we don't strive towards justice, because that's part of our deen. It's part of our deen to appreciate when something's wrong and to recognize it in the heart. And then if the ability exists, to speak against it generally. And then if the ability exists, to change it. If we happen to be in a position of circumstance that allows us to be able to make those changes. That's how a society advances. And you know, the deen has many, many, many rules concerning this, and has systems, and just like the hadith that I began with, has mechanisms by which all of this can occur. But in the end, we also recognize that we have limitations, and where those limitations are, where we reach the extremes of those limitations, we pause. We pause. I'll give you just one last example, which is an example that occurred at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. It's a little more detailed. Again, I don't have time to go into all the details, but essentially what happened was there was an individual that made a claim that another person had performed zina, and that the child that was in that person was not the, not was a child of a product of zina. Okay, so there was a female. She was accused, and she had a child in her stomach. Okay, and then what happened was there's some details here, and I don't have the time to go into it. But essentially, she was required. The accuser and the accused were both required to take oaths. There's a detailed discussion of the Islamic law here, but basically the accuser and the accused were both required to take oaths. Eventually, it got to the point where the accused were both took an oath. Both took the appropriate oaths. It's more than one oath in this case. Both took the appropriate oaths. So the accuser in this circumstance needs to take oaths, and took oaths because they didn't have the requisite number of witnesses. They only witnessed it themselves. They didn't have the requisite number of witnesses, so they were required to take oaths. And then the accused also took oaths. So now look what's happening here. You have oaths against oaths, and both are swearing that they're right. Now, it cannot be that both are right, correct? Because one is swearing something occurred, the other swearing is the same thing did not occur, and there is no possibility for both to be right. That's for sure. So what happened? Eventually, the Prophet ﷺ was forced to judge. Now, this was brought before the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ was forced to judge that this occurrence did not occur, because oath against oath, so you're at the status quo, which basically means that no, this did not occur. So everybody was told to move on, and they moved on. All right? Now, eventually, what happens is the baby's born. When the baby's born, the Prophet ﷺ, he had an ability to be able to look at the child and know who the father was. This was just something in this circumstance that the Prophet ﷺ was able to discern. So when he saw the child, he said, if it wasn't for the oaths, I would have dealt with this person. I would have dealt with this woman, right? If it wasn't for the oaths, I would have dealt with this woman. Meaning, she took her oaths. I have a suspicion, based on the child in particular, that the oath was false. But in the end, that is justice. I can't go beyond that. Meaning we've reached the extreme, which is that the person was willing to take oaths. So even though the Prophet ﷺ knew that this person had not told the truth, because they had taken an oath, the Prophet ﷺ left it and relegated the matter to the hereafter. So now look at this. Basically, the ulama, they make an interesting statement, particularly the ulama of tasawwuf, when they comment on this particular circumstance, they say that the Sharia can sometimes override haqiqa. I know it's like a subtlety, and I'm getting into really some nuance here. But the Sharia can sometimes override haqiqa. Haqiqa means what's the truth. And the Sharia means the mechanisms that the deen has to get to the truth. So what's happening here is that we're bound by the Sharia, which is prohibiting us to get to the haqiqa. Why? Because if you mess up the system, then maybe in this one case you'd be able to open the door and make a punishment, but if you mess up the system, you create greater chaos in the system. You understand what I'm saying? It's very subtle. If the Prophet ﷺ would have made an exception here and said, well, you know, forget these rules, I know for sure, then tomorrow the next person could have said, I know for sure. And the next person could have said, I know for sure. And the next person could have said, I know for sure. But here, the Prophet ﷺ limited the entire ummah to the rules that were established by Allah. Why? Because in the end, there is a catch net. There is a net that's capturing anything that comes off the edges. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the judge. Because when they take an oath, they are taking an oath on Allah. And they will face the consequences of that oath on the day of judgment. So what that means is that this matter has reached the extreme of our ability to make a judgment here. We must now raise our hands and relegate the matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala there. So what does that mean? What does that show you? It shows you that in another circumstance where I might want to rah-rah-rah achieve justice, but in the process of trying to achieve justice, I have to backbite, I have to have suspicion, I have to spy on another person, I have to sneak into their email account, I have to talk about them, you know, with other people. All of that's not permissible. If all of that's not permissible, then my hands are tied. And I have to say that in order to maintain civility and fulfill the rules of the deen itself, I can't break 20 rules of the deen trying to achieve one goal. Because the goal is the deen. That's what the Prophet ﷺ is saying here. The goal is the deen itself. Everything else will take care of itself in the hereafter. So it's not my job to run around. I'm not a cop. I'm not the judge. I don't have to go around and bust everybody and say, you did this, and here, I look at this video, and look at that. I found this, and look at this. I took this picture of that, and I was able to hack into your account and find that, and you're doing this, and you're doing that. That's not the way the world works. If the whole world is that way, then everybody's going to be running around suspecting everyone else. No, we give people the benefit of the doubt. We don't dig into things that don't need to be dug into. We make excuses for others. We don't try to judge each person and punish them. We have systems in place and we fulfill those systems because those systems are actually our deen. There's actually more deen in fulfilling the systems than trying to come up with a result that may not that may bypass the deen itself. And honestly, if people fulfill these basic rules, so much of the fitnas that occur in today's day and age, many of those things would not be issues today. Does that mean that crime is going to disappear? No. Does that mean that people are going to get away with doing something wrong? Perhaps. But it also allows for human beings to be able to exist together in the domains in which they have to coexist. And without that, you just get to utter chaos. And you see that today. You see that today. When you lose civility, you know where these things end up. Read history. When people lose civility, they do. They get to such extremity that they do the craziest things and they justify it. They do the craziest things and they justify it. And you can read, the Quran has examples of this. Look at the people of Fir'aun and what kind of craziness they were doing at that time. You know, all these things, they arise from a background. They don't come out of a vacuum. Look at history. And you see those kind of, you know, you see those things boiling in today's society as well. And it's the same thing. You know, there's no love. There's no overlooking one another. There's no trying to support one another. There's no picking anybody up when they fall on the ground. You know, the moment somebody falls on the ground, we want to say, see, I told you. See, I'm better than you. See, I knew this. I mean, it's just upside down. It's not the deen. The Prophet ﷺ would make excuses for people. The Prophet ﷺ would always create hope for people. The Prophet ﷺ would always battle anything evil with something better and something good. And it's through that eventually something so much better arose. Look, when the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca, when he conquered Mecca, he didn't bring a list of every single wrong that every person did and line them up, and now we're going to, you know, take retribution. The Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca saying, there's no harm on anybody. There's no harm on anybody. He gave the example of the brothers of Yusuf alayhi salam. There's no harm on anybody today. He was willing to overlook, despite the fact that what were they doing? They were detrimental to the spread of deen. The Kuffar of Mecca, in essence, their crime was that they prohibited the spread of deen itself, of the final deen, of the word of Allah. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed that to be overcome, but that's a crime. That's a crime against humanity.
because it would have disrupted the trajectory of mankind till the end of time. But no, the Prophet ﷺ was willing to overlook. And when the Prophet ﷺ was willing to overlook, they eventually came into deen and their hearts became attached. And they became the same people that would eventually spread the deen throughout the world. They're all the same people in the end. I mean, look at the example of Taif. When what the people did to the Prophet ﷺ when he went to try to seek refuge in Taif. You know the story. The Prophet ﷺ describes it as his worst day. And it was so extreme that an angel sent to the Prophet ﷺ when he's expelled from Taif, saying, "What should we do with the people? If you command us, we'll crush them between the two mountains that surround them." And the Prophet ﷺ forgave them. The Prophet ﷺ forgave them. And not only on that occasion, but on another occasion when eventually he had laid siege to the city after the conquest of Mecca, he again laid siege to them. They again refused to submit. He again said to the companions, insisted, "Let's wait it out, let's wait it out, let's wait it out." The Prophet ﷺ again and again said, "No, let's leave, they'll come back, and they'll come to us eventually." And what happened? Eventually they were not able to defeat them at that point. They left the siege, they went back to Medina, and eventually what happens? They eventually come and they convert to Islam. And when they convert to Islam, many people in this room are dependent upon their conversion because it was those same people, the descendants of those same people, that eventually came into India and spread Islam in India. So look, we're the beneficiaries of that. You know, you want to talk about justice. Many of the people, whoever has a descendancy from that part of the world, is the beneficiary of that mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the mercy of the Prophet ﷺ, which is reflective of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the nature of our deen. We are not always seeking out to, you know, to catch everybody in the act. We are out to show love, to show mercy, to show forgiveness, to overlook the circumstances. And when necessary, yes, we stand up and we roar like a lion in order to defend others. No doubt, there are circumstances like that, and they're done in a very particular way. But they don't involve the vast majority of us in the vast majority of circumstances. And often the stuff that we see on the internet is just a bunch of hearsay, and it just doesn't even concern us, even if it were to be true. It's an opportunity for us to forgive without having any effect upon us. So anyway, this is a long, lengthy discussion, but the point remains that we should be grateful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for us a deen in which we can obtain civility, mercy, rahmah, forgiveness, etc., because it's a mechanism that allows us to be able to receive far greater benefits in this world and the hereafter. Wa akhiru ta'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Salawat.